Did you know that 87% of all desktops and laptops run Microsoft Windows as its operating system? 10% of all laptops and desktops run Apple as its operating system. Microsoft Windows continues to dominate the field of personal computers. Even though Windows is the most widely used system, that doesn't always translate into the best user experience. Computers tend to get viruses or crash from time to time, and that can be painful. Who here has had their computer crash? Yeah, we got a handful there. Microsoft does try to ease the pain by keeping restore points for you. If something bad happens to your computer, you have options to restore your computer to an earlier time. The point of the restore is to get you up and running as quickly as possible and have the computer work as it is intended. So what do computers and system restores have to do with the Christian life, you might be wondering? Well, just like things can happen to your computer unexpectedly, believers can also have unexpected things happen to them. When those things happen, some believers fall into sin. When that happens, believers need to be restored so that they can walk again with the Lord. In our continued study of Galatians, Paul in chapter 6 lays out the believer's responsibilities and liberty. One of those responsibilities is to restore believers who have been overtaken in a trespass. So today we will see the command to restore the overtaken. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians. And actually, we're going to start in chapter 5 and read here for a little while. The past couple lessons in Galatians, we've been in chapter 5, specifically in chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. And so we're going to read those again and then get into Galatians chapter 6. So let's start in 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So I'll give you a little taste of what's coming here in some future Galatian studies as we get into Galatians chapter 6. But before we begin here in verse 1, let's do a little recap of where we've been in our past studies. And so Galatians 5 and 6 is very practical. Paul is defending Christian liberty and living by grace. And we saw in verses 1 through 12 where Paul is commanding basically those that are in Christ to stand fast in grace and against legalism. And so the key verse actually to Galatians is in chapter 5 and verse 1. It reads, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So don't, again, entangle yourself with legalism. The Galatian believers were believers that were Jews in their past, and they were being influenced by Jewish legalizers who wanted to put law on them. And so Paul is saying, you know, don't entangle yourself with legalism. Stand fast in liberty, because Christ has given you a position of liberty. You no longer have to be bound to that sin nature. And we even know in our second part there, 13 through 26, is that we need to stand fast against license. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so at the point of salvation, prior to salvation, you were basically linked to the sin nature. You were chained up to it. And so the only power source that you had prior to salvation was the sin nature. At the moment of salvation, a torch was brought out and cut that chain, and so that you wouldn't have to again be powered by that sin nature. Now, of course, at any time we can basically grab the welder out and weld up that linkage again as we live out our Christian lives, because we can either live our Christian lives by the power of the sin nature, or we can live our Christian lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Galatians chapter 5 goes through all the consequences of a life lived by the sin nature. And it can come out in either legalism or license. And so that's what we studied in Galatians chapter 5. And what happened with the Galatian church is that if we see here in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And so what happened was there was this infighting between the legalists and the license crowd. And so this bickering that was going on, verse 26, "Let us not become conceited." So obviously they were provoking one another. And so it was an unhealthy situation, because the consequences of living by the sin nature can not only tear apart your Christian life, but it can also tear apart the body of believers that you're a part of. And so Paul is saying, why don't you instead, in verse 16, why don't you instead walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh? And so if we walk by means of the Spirit of God, we won't have to fulfill the lust. Ume, you shall never, ever, ever fulfill the lust of your flesh. And so that's what we studied here. And you are instructed to walk in by means of the Holy Spirit. And this is the victory that we can have in our Christian lives. If we walk by the Spirit of God, we can have victory, and we don't have to be influenced by that sin nature. Walk is, again, how you conduct yourself. So as you conduct yourself in the Christian life, you can either conduct yourself by means of the sin nature, or you conduct yourselves by means of the Spirit of God. And Paul is basically telling these Galatian believers all the consequences of that choice, either negative or positive consequences of who you conduct yourself in your Christian life. And so we saw the outcomes. If you walk according to the flesh, all those sins in verses 19 through 21 will be evident. That will come out of your Christian life. Those sins will be evident to others and yourself if you walk in the flesh. But then if you walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested through your Christian life, and it'll be evident for others to see as well. As we are in this body of believers, others can benefit from your choice to walk in the Spirit of God. And remember, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit is like an ice cream cone, right? So it has 9 flavors stacked up on that ice cream cone. It comes in one complete package. And so that ice cream cone can be bigger or smaller, depending on your maturity. But as you walk with the Spirit of God and as you grow in the Christian life, that the Spirit of God will become more and more evident, and it'll basically more and more of it will flow out of your Christian life. And this, again, has an effect on others. And so your condition has an impact both on you and others, as we saw in verses 25 and 26. And what was happening was, again, these believers were not walking by the Spirit of God. And so they had become conceited. They were becoming proud without basis or justification. And what happened then was that there was a lot of provoking and envying that was going on. And this provoking one another can lead to destruction, as you saw in verse 15. And so we need to understand our position, because that has an impact on our condition. So this verse shows us that our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves and understanding our position in Christ. And so as we understand that we've been freed from the sin nature, that we have liberty in Jesus Christ, that should have an effect on our condition, because then if we know that we are free from the spirit from the sin nature, and can now walk with the Spirit of God, this will have an impact on others and ourselves. And so, again, this understanding your position will have a huge impact on your condition in the Christian life. So the believer is to live their Christian life empowered by the Holy Spirit. When we do, others benefit. We have liberty in the Christian life, but God wants us to use that liberty to love and serve others, as we saw in verse 13 again. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so God wants us to use that liberty to serve and love others. Which leads us now into Galatians chapter 6 about some of the responsibilities that we have towards others. And so the first spot on your handout there is, Christian, serve others faithfully in the Spirit by love. Serve others faithfully in the Spirit by love. And so as you decide to live, walk, or conduct your life in the Spirit of God, the direction of the fruit produced in your life will be towards others. And that's the design, and that's how, even in this local church, we all can benefit. If everyone was walking by the Spirit of God, just think of how united we could be. And if we're all loving and serving one another, what the effect of that could be, not only on ourselves, but even to the outer community as we walk with the Spirit of God. And so, and this is by design. And so we know that works is not a means of salvation, but definitely is something that God wants us to do now that we're saved. And even in verse 10 here of chapter 6, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And so there is a place for good works. God wants us to do good works. It's just he wants believers to do good works, as that should flow out of works. And we know from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So again, we are not justified by works. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ alone is how we're justified. And so as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we have salvation. And then now good works are to flow out of that salvation. And God wants us to love and to serve others in this body. So chapter 6 is about the practical implications of a life lived by the Spirit. So the context of chapter 5 is the believer's departure from grace and how it affects lives individually, but also corporately as body of believers. In the Galatian churches, this departure resulted in legalistic and licentious believers. Chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us what believers should do when they notice departure from grace. So living by grace will manifest itself in restoring the overtaken. So what do you do when you notice someone that has departed or fallen in a trespass? The Galatians went a legalistic route, and this book was written to exhort against that behavior. Nor do we want to become licentious and join the departed in their sin. Obviously, that would not be good either. And so, case in point, we have Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And so let's read that again here this morning. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so the main verb and subject in this verse is brethren, restore. Yes, spiritual believer, you could be involved in this process. This verse gives the parameters of what is involved in restoration. And so let's examine this further. And what is restoring the overtaken all about? Well, restoring is like setting a broken bone. Restoring is like setting a broken bone. The word restore is katartizo in the Greek. And how is this word used in Scripture? And so this word is used 13 times in Scripture, and only once is it translated restore. And so it's I have some verses here about how this word is utilized elsewhere in Scripture to get us a better idea of what this restore really, what's involved with this restore. And so, katartizo was used in Matthew 4:21 as mending nets, Romans 9:22 as becoming prepared, 1 Corinthians 1:10 perfectly joined together, Ephesians 4:12, not the same word, but a different word of katartizo would be equipping the saints in ministry. Luke 6:40, perfectly trained. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, perfect what is lacking. So you can see here the word has kind of a mending to bring to completion, to perfect. And so that is the essence of the word restore. And so this word can involve repair, to prepare, to perfect. It means to bring to completion, to make adequate, to put in proper condition, or to mend. Merriam-Webster defines restore as an act of bringing to a former condition. So in context, it means to be bringing you back to a former condition, to set you back in place, like setting a broken bone. Something you could also observe from this is that in order to restore, you need to have knowledge. So if you're going to be mending nets, you need to know how to mend a net. If you're going to be perfectly trained, you need to have some type of knowledge in that. Or if you're going to be equipping saints, you need to have some type of knowledge in order to equip others or to perfect what is lacking. And so there is this element and an observation here that there is some type of knowledge that is involved with this word restore. So now that we understand what this word restore means and involves, when should a believer engage in this process? Well, restoration is for believers who are overtaken in a trespass. This process should be employed with a believer who has been overtaken in a trespass. Restoration is not for unbelievers. And again, this is in the third class. This if is in the third class, which means that at a future point in the future, there could be a believer that could be overtaken in a trespass. And so the reality is that as believers walk in Christian life, we could be overtaken in a trespass. And so Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 was written when that happens. So does this process involve any sin in every believer that is in sin? No. Again, it just says the overtaken. Again, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. So what does overtaken mean? So we're setting a little bit of groundwork here before we kind of get into some of the practical aspects of this verse. So what does overtaken mean? Well, overtaken means to learn something by surprise, to be trapped, because the person is taken off guard. It is like a vessel on the ocean being suddenly agitated and whirled by the waves and then dashed up on the rocks. The mistake that the believer made was not willful in its intent. They are responsible for the fault, but maybe not willful in their sin. It fell on them by surprise. They weren't thinking and it happened suddenly. Someone caught by a sin. Zuck describes the overtaken as the thought is that someone running from sin, but sin being faster, overtakes and catches him. It could be an alcoholic who inadvertently falls back into drinking, but he didn't want to. And overtaken is in the passive voice. So that's why this word is, as it could be not willful in its intent. It caught the believer by surprise because it's in the passive voice. Something that happened to them, not something that they were choosing for themselves. I would also say that this believer who fell into sin, who doesn't correct their own way, someone who doesn't listen to the Spirit of God and its convicting ministry, someone who is unaware of the sin they have done, or maybe they didn't know what they did was wrong. And so we're going to later go and study David and with his sin with Bathsheba. And it took Nathan the prophet to correct him. And it seems like David was that type of person who he did all these different sins, and he had to have God had to send Nathan the prophet to show him what he did was wrong. And so maybe he was an overtaken person that was just not, or he's just clueless. He just did these sins and was passive, just something that happened to him. And so God sent Nathan the prophet to correct him. And so we're going to go over that later, but that was maybe someone in Scripture that I could think of that it could be an overtaken person. So we have seen this overtaken, but what does trespass mean? So again, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, well, what is a trespass? Well, a trespass is a result of things that result in doctrinal compromise, things that which are maybe illegal, things which are clearly defined as sin. You know, we saw a sin list here in Galatians chapter 5, and we read that in verses 19 through 21. And so maybe some of those sins are, if a believer is involved in those sins, that those are definitely trespasses. I think it's important to address my next point, especially for those who have a view that have a legalistic tendency. I have a legalistic tendency, and so it's definitely helped out my reference. What isn't a trespass? So I think it's sometimes it's easy to come up with a trespass that, you know, clearly defines sin and that type of thing. But what isn't a trespass? Well, would be an area of liberty. I would imagine Paul had this in mind, since the overall context of Galatians is how to combat legalism. You know, what do legalists do? Well, they judge you for an area of liberty. You know, you may not be as refined in a particular area of the Christian growth, so the legalist will point it out to you and make sure you know that you aren't as good as they are. These could be, you know, and I just came up with this list here. So these could be washing hands. You know, some people have different standards there. And so are you going to judge another person by maybe their lack of not washing hands? Or drinking alcohol, movies. Jen and I know a believer who goes to a different church, and that church presented a doctrinal statement that had a policy in there where you couldn't go to movies, you couldn't go to a bar, you couldn't sell alcohol, you couldn't sell cigarettes, you couldn't do all these different things. You had to attend church. If you missed two times, you'd be brought before the elders. Obviously, that is legalism, and that is not good. What isn't a trespass here would be makeup, whether you wear it or you don't. Diets. You know, that's kind of interesting. Diets is a huge thing in our country. Are you gluten-free or not gluten-free? And it seems like sometimes the gluten-free people judge others if you're eating gluten or vice versa. It's kind of weird. And so we attack each other. based on diets and fads, clothing, whether you vaccinate or not, that's a huge thing in, as well. Are you going to judge another person because they choose not to vaccinate in their area of liberty? What about if they watch TV or not, working outside the home, if you're a mother working outside the home, breastfeeding, or if you use milk or powdered milk, hairstyles, mohawks, sports, if you're a Vikings or Packers fan, politics. You know, by the way, God is not a Republican, but he is right, so you have that in mind. What type of music you listen to, or whatever you could come up with. And so these are not trespasses, right? They're areas of liberty. And so if you're going to be judging some believer based on these areas of liberty, you are in the wrong. And you might need to be restored in that case. But, you know, that's the point here. So if we're going around, and if you, you know, legalists will love to use Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 for their own use, right? So if they'll believe that someone is overtaken in a trespass, their defined trespass, even though it's an area of liberty, somehow their rule was violated, and so they're going to come up to you and challenge you because somehow you didn't fulfill what they thought in an area of liberty. And so, again, we need to be very certain. If you're going to be involved in the restoring of others, you need to be very certain that it is a genuine trespass and not some type of a liberty that this believer is exercising. So you need to be very cognizant of that. You know, the legalist is always harder on those who have fallen or have erred. They're judgmental, condemning, critical. You know, and legalists respond, we saw that in verse 25, or in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so the legalists will provoke. They'll condemn one another. They're conceited because they're arrogant, prideful. And so then now they're going to provoke one another. And so that's how a legalist responds. But how does a believer who is spiritually minded respond? Well, they're going to respond in verses 6, 1, and 2 about restoring in the spirit of gentleness. They're going to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love and serve one another. So that's how a spiritually minded believer will respond. So we are to restore those who have been caught off guard and have fallen into a sin. Again, this is a clearly defined trespass, not an area of liberty in the Christian life. So what is required of you to even consider being involved in restoring others? Well, if you're going to be involved in restoring others, you must be spiritual. You must be spiritual. And who are the spiritual believers? Well, we know there are three men here presented in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 3, 4. And the first one being the natural man. This is the man who is not saved. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because he can't, because he's not positioned in Christ. And so that it would be the natural man, the unsaved. And then there's a spiritual. This is the person in chapter 6, verse 1. They judge all things, yet he himself is judged by no, or I'm sorry, judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. Oh, I'm sorry. Yet he himself judged by no one is rightly. I think I have the wrong words in there. And so he has the mind of Christ. And so this is someone that is spiritual. It's walking with the Spirit of God. They have the mind of Christ, and they can judge all things. They're a discerner. And so this is the spiritual man. But then there's also the carnal man. The carnal man is a babe in Christ, or someone that is not walking with the Spirit of God. And so they're carnal. And so either, if you're saved here today, you either are spiritual or you're carnal. You're not in between. You either are spiritual or carnal. And so only those that are spiritual should be involved in this ministry, in this overtaken, or over restoring the overtaken. If you're carnal, you should not be involved and restoring the overtaken. And so the spiritual person, again, is someone that has the mind of Christ. And so we also know that the spiritual person is in in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you're walking the Spirit of God, you're called spiritual because you are walking with the Spirit of God. We also know in verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit there. And so that fruit will be manifested through the spiritual believer because they are walking with the Spirit of God and they are, quote unquote, spiritual. Well, what else can we know about the spiritual person? Hebrews 5:13 through 14, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the condition here for restoring others is just that you need to be spiritual. Based on these other verses, I believe that the person that's going to be involved in this restoring ministry is someone that has some sort of knowledge of the Word of God. Because if you're going to be in this restoring process, you'll want to push people back to the Word of God. You want to push people back to the Spirit of God. And so you need to have some sort of knowledge. Just like mending nets, you need to have some sort of knowledge and to do that work. And so even in Hebrews 5, it says, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. So those who are full age have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so that's something that would obviously be involved and utilized in that restoring process. Just like Romans 15:14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Again, this is written to believers. Paul is saying that you're able to admonish one another. And so, what is these believers that are involved in this admonishing one another? They're full of goodness. So they're full of the Spirit of God, right? And they're manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit because goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. And they're filled with all knowledge. And so this is a believer that has been around a while, who has matured in some level, and they're able to admonish one another. So this is important because I think it could be in balance. You know, the spiritual believers in mind are not just pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, etc. This is not the context. The verse simply says, brethren who are spiritual. Paul is writing to the Galatian believers in this verse, not to fellow pastors or apostles. With that said, a spiritual believer involved in the restoration process, I think, needs to be knowledgeable somewhat in the Word of God. And why is that? Well, ultimately, again, you need to focus people back on the Word of God to restore others. So you need to have some sense, some knowledge of the Word of God so that you can push them back to the Word of God. What would someone who is spiritual think about other believers? Well, if you're walking by grace through faith, you do not look down on other believers. While you recognize their sin, you will see them in grace. You won't judge them in a self-righteous way or with a human standard. You won't bite and devour like the Galatians were doing, as we saw in 5 and verse 15. You will extend grace to each other, pray for one another. If you find yourself judging, gossiping, and being critical self-righteously of other believers, recognize it as legalism. At this point, you are not spiritual, and you need to take heed to yourself. So does every sin or trespass need to be pointed out? And I would say no. Believer, you need to discern the situation before talking to someone. And my next point here is restoration may involve an ongoing practice, which is commanded by God, but is voluntarily done. Restore, the verb here is in the present active imperative. It's a present active imperative verb. Meaning this restoration process can be ongoing. It is an imperative, meaning it is a command. And it is in the active voice, meaning you choose to do it or not to do it. And so again, this is voluntarily done. You need to choose when to employ this restoration process. So what imbalances might occur with this instruction. There could be a lot of imbalances. I didn't have them listed out here, but what imbalances might occur? Well, you could be, again, legalistic, as we've noted. Someone isn't conforming to your standard, and so you're going to point it out. You misuse Scripture on someone. That could be a misuse or an imbalance to this instruction. Misuse of church discipline or misuse of calling out sin of others. Basically, we need to be careful that we do not become spiritual, or that we don't have believers become spiritual detectives with their magnifying glass out, looking at every little sin and fault of believers and thinking somehow that you need to be involved now in restoration. And that could be definitely an imbalance. Self-righteousness, critical, unloving judgment. Again, so those are some of the imbalances that we could see in this restoration process. You know, we need to be careful here lest we divide the church. Let's not become like the Galatian churches, where their church was almost destroyed, as we saw again in chapter 5. You know, and ultimately we need to remember love. You know, 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And so if we're looking at each other in love and in grace, you know, we're going to look past sin. We're going to look past those issues. And again, we should only voluntarily be in this restoration process for believers who are overtaken in a trespass. And so you need to be discerning as a believer if you're going to be involved again in this process. This verse doesn't tell us how to restore someone, but just tells us what that we are to restore believers. You know, and what could restoration include? And I do have at the end of our passage or message this morning more kind of a practical section on how the restoration process could be played out. But what could be involved in this restoration? Well, based on some scripture here, how restoration was involved in scripture. One, first being prayer for the believer. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, or in other words, he will pray, and he will give him life. God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, if someone notices another person sinning, one act of restoration here could be prayer. So you could just pray for that person that is involved in sin. And what does God do? He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And so prayer could be a restoration. You don't even have to confront that believer. You could just pray about it, and God will take care of it. Another restoration event here was in John 8:3-11, about the adulterer who was caught in the act. And the Pharisees wanted to stone her. And so Jesus here encourages her at the end. You know, and Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so that could be a means of restoration, a positive encouragement. Another could be public teaching. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, even and that's why I think a believer involved in that restoration process doesn't necessarily need to be a pastor, an elder, or that type of thing, but should have some knowledge of the Word of God. Because you want to utilize again, the Word of God in that event, because 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." So we want to utilize the Word of God in this restoration process. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." And so, obviously, public teaching is a means of restoration, as as the Word of God is communicated and presented, it could have a convicting aspect to it and admonish you, and maybe that could lead to a restoration of a believer. Personal confrontation, we're going to later see what happened here in Galatians 2, but believers are involved here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And so again, they're exhorting, again, believers to be involved with warning those who are unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, be patient with all. So there's definitely a personal confrontation involved. And then also purposeful church discipline could be a means of restoration. As we know in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a believer that was kicked out of the church. 2 Corinthians, Paul is more or less exhorting that church to welcome them back in, because that restoration process worked. That believer repented, basically, and Paul wanted to bring him back into the church. And so that was a successful restoration that occurred because of church discipline. So we have seen that as a believer, you must be spiritual to be involved in restoration, and that you can also choose when to be involved or not to be involved. What else is required if you're going to be involved in this ministry or this process? Well, if you are involved in restoring others, your posture must be in the spirit of gentleness. If you think that you are spiritual while at the same time yelling and losing your temper, you are deceived. That is not gentle at all. And again, this posture that you must be in the spirit of gentleness, what does that refer to? Again, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's someone, again, that's walking with the Spirit of God, who is manifesting gentleness. And that is a requirement if you're going to be involved in this. And so what does gentleness refer to? An attitude of submissive humility, power under control, not retaliating, not vindictive towards another person. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. The last few studies we have seen that as a believer grows and matures, the fruit of the Spirit is manifested through the believer, and it's more evident in that believer. I believe that a believer involved in the restoration process is more mature believer who is full of gentleness. Can gentleness involve a sharp rebuke? Well, it can. We know that Jesus, who was full of gentleness, he was full of the Spirit of God, right? Rebuked Pharisees, Sadducees, false teachers, carnal believers, and he even rebuked his own disciples from time to time. 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul here is, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. So, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So Paul here was, if he was going to be in person, would utilize sharpness. And he had the authority to do that for edification. Titus 1:5-13, I don't have them all here, but basically the end of 13. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So obviously, pastors who are communicating the Word of God, who are hopefully walking with the Spirit of God, can use sharpness, even being gentle. And so there could be a sharpness involved. But it doesn't mean losing your temper. It doesn't mean a vindictive attitude. It means, again, power under control, as we want to be gentle in this restoration process. Because if the person that you're about to restore or be involved in that restoration does not sense the love of Christ, why in the world would they ever want to listen to you? And why in the world would they ever want to be restored back to that? So again, you need to be considering that and be walking with the Spirit of God while you do that. So guidelines to consider. So some things to consider. Make sure that you are a spiritual believer who has some level of maturity if you're going to be involved in restoration. If they are stuck, then move in. If not, then step in cautiously to see how you can help them. The level of resistance determines the level of rebuke, i.e. setting a bone can utilize different techniques and pressure depending on the break. And so depending on the level of resistance requires a different level of rebuke. The issue ultimately is between them and the Lord. Again, remember that. It's not between you and that believer. It isn't your will that was violated. It was God's will that was violated. So it's, again, the issue is not between you and that believer who has been overtaken in a trespass. Number five, there is no guarantee that the affected believer will respond by faith, nor is there any guarantee that they will change their behavior. So are you going to continue to love them, to keep encouraging them, to walk with the Spirit of God as well? And so, again, there is no guarantee that there will be any change. The ultimate aim or objective is to restore them so that they can walk again with the Lord. Spiritual growth by walking by faith is always the aim in the sanctification process. The Spirit of God is the one who is working in the restoration process. Someone involved in that, it doesn't have some sort of mystical power that they can just, boom, restore someone. It's the Spirit of God who is restoring, ultimately, that believer to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Remember James 5:19-20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. So there are some guidelines that you can consider if you're going to be involved with this. How did this play out? So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel verse, or in chapter 12. We have a Bible like mine. It's page 441. And so what happened up to this point? So we had David who saw, he was looking out one night and saw Bathsheba bathing. Obviously she was nude. And he desired her. So she was brought up to his room and they fornicated, and then eventually they wanted to cover that sin. She became pregnant, so David brought Uriah, her husband, back from battle, which was another issue. King David should have been at the battle, but he decided to stay back. And so he brought Uriah back, and so he got him drunk and was thinking that Uriah, if they could cover the sin, Uriah could sleep with Bathsheba, and that could cover the pregnancy. Uriah, though, was a man of God. He did not do that. And so if others that he was serving with in battle could not be with their wives, he wasn't going to do that. He was an honorable man, and so he did not sleep with Bathsheba. And so David had Uriah killed on the battle scene. And so not only did David here commit adultery, but he also committed murder. And so it seems like he was in this funk for a while and didn't realize that he was sinning, or I don't know what it was, because in 2 Samuel 12, God had to send Nathan the prophet. So let's read 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds." And so Nathan the prophet now is in this restoration process. And so he's utilizing a story in order to have David react to it and catch him in it. So verse 3, "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." Again, this is in reference to Uriah and Bathsheba. "And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so obviously God had to send Nathan the prophet here to restore David. David more or less kind of judged himself here with it. And God never allowed David, if you read the rest here of David's life, David's kingdom was never the same after this event with Bathsheba and Uriah. And God definitely judged David for what he had done. And so here we see the restoration process. Again, Nathan the prophet was gentle with David, provided a story that David could respond to and would convince David of his error with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. My next point here, the perspective is to realize your weakness to temptation, that you would prevent self-righteousness and the treatment of those who have been overtaken. So if you're going to be involved in this restoration process, you need to realize your own weaknesses to temptation, and that you wouldn't respond in self-righteousness and the treatment of those who have been overtaken. So if you have this perspective, you realize how easy it is to fall into sin. You have the understanding that no one is immune from falling into sin. And you won't think that you are better than the other person that is struggling. You will extend grace and love to the affected believer. What does considering yourself mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:12, it's basically, take heed to yourself. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. Because we can fall, we can be tempted at any point, and if we are not thinking, we could fall into sin as we yield to that temptation. Understand that you need to be aware of, watch out for, pay attention to yourself, so that you also aren't tempted in the sin that overtook the person you're seeking to help restore. And you know, ultimately we need to remember grace. You need to be wise and remember how much grace you have received in your Christian life. How many sins that you committed that weren't under the microscope or a magnifying glass of another person. And so you need to remember grace as well. So how can all of this practically be considered? Well, the word for restore, again, as we have seen, means to set a broken bone. If a man fell and breaks his leg, what are you going to do? Are you going to walk off and leave him in pain? God says, you who are spiritual, set the broken bone. Get him back on his feet again. And it is to be done in the spirit of gentleness. What is involved with setting a broken bone? So I took some liberty here in this application and illustration for you and how this restoration process could play out. You know, like setting a bone, the restoration process will have these, I think, same elements. It requires a if you're going to set a broken bone, it requires a doctor to manipulate the broken ends of the bone into their original position and fix them in a place with a cast, brace, traction, or external fixation. Obviously, I looked all this up because I don't know. By doing so, new bone can grow back cleanly between the broken edges and better ensure that mobility and bone integrity are restored. So what is... There's 7 steps that Google had for setting a broken bone. So I took them. I obviously liked it because it's 7. But the first one being diagnosis is the first step and usually involves an x-ray to determine. And so I have 7 numbers there on your handout. Save that for the restoration process. You don't need to set this or write these down. Diagnosis is the first step and usually involves an x-ray to determine whether the fractured ends are out of place. Based on the findings, the doctor will decide if the bone needs to be reset. So the doctor is involved, utilizes an x-ray, see what the damage is, and seeing how involved they will be in the setting of the bone. The next step would be anesthetic selection. It is important as it ensures the patient gets the appropriate relief based on the pain level and individual's medical status. Sterilization is the third step. If the skin is performed with alcohol, iodine, or some type of sterilizing solution, this prevents bacteria from entering any breaks of the skin. Administration of the hematoma block is done by injecting the anesthesia from a syringe into the fracture, delivering the drug. This way allows the broken ends of the bone to be bathed in local antiseptic, better ensuring sustained pain blockage. Performing the actual fracture reduction involves manipulating the ends of the broken bone so that they are realigned in their original position. Obviously, the pain is somewhat muted because of the anesthetic that was applied. Immobilizing the bone ensures the broken ends are held firmly in place through a cast or whatever else. And then a post-reduction x-ray are performed to better ensure that the reduced fracture is correctly aligned. So just like setting a bone, the restoration process could involve multiple steps. When comforting others, these steps can also be done. And so, you know, if you're going to be involved again in restoration, what is the first step? Well, I believe the first step is diagnosis. You know, there's some form of judgment here of unrighteousness. I know I'll probably step on some toes here, but this involves judgment. Judgment of unrighteousness. Maybe you're thinking, no one can judge me, only God can judge me. Well, I understand that thinking. It is not entirely true. The whole idea of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is that it takes someone who judges another person sin in order to know when to restore. The test of Scripture plus fruit produced can serve as the basis of a valid judgment. Is the judgment of others allowed in Scripture? Well, it is. Judgment of acts of righteousness, but not judgment of the person. And so, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul here judges Peter for not eating ham sandwiches, basically. So let's look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So he was eating ham sandwiches, and then when the Jews came, he stopped eating ham sandwiches, and it was a hypocrite. And so the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And so here we see, I think, a restoration process where Paul rebukes Peter, and he says, again, verse 11, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Blamed, meaning to be judged or condemned because of his actions. And so here we see Paul definitely judging Peter for his unrighteousness and legalistic behavior. You know, we are to judge unrighteousness, as we saw, you can look this up in John 7:24, but not self-righteously, Matthew 7:1-5, while being discerning, Matthew 7:6. So we can judge unrighteousness, but not self-righteously, while being discerning as well. You know, maybe no other steps need to be done. So as we're in this diagnosis, judging process, basically, of the believer who has been overtaken in that trespass, maybe no other steps need to be involved. Maybe you pray for that person and then you move on. And you hold them in prayer and you don't actually ever talk to that person. But some other, if you need to go and talk to that person, some other steps could be involved. pray about your encounter with a believer. You know, sift your... the next one, sift your thoughts through the Word of God, considering your life, growth, and trials. So even before you reach out to that believer, you know, there's definitely judgment of unrighteousness. You're praying about it and how to encounter or come alongside that believer. You're going to sift your thoughts through the Word of God. You're going to consider yourself, lest you also become tempted. Come alongside the sinning believer. Again, this is a... You're not lording over something over another person. You're coming alongside that person. Number five, tell the believer their error and then listen. Provide comfort from the Word of God. Have a verse in mind before talking with the believer. Pray with that believer. And then you could follow up with the believer with encouragement. So I'm going to flip one more slide here. So go through that. Oh, I have them up there, so you can write them down. But so if it's kind of interesting, the setting of the bone process is kind of similar to restoring the believer process, where diagnosis and diagnosis. Prayer is basically the anesthetic that could definitely help in that restoration process. Sift your thoughts through the Word of God, considering your life is more or less that sterilization. You're prepping that event. You're coming alongside the sitting believer. You're just like administrating the hematoma block. You're trying to come alongside. You're trying to encourage. You're trying to be loving in a hopefully in a pain-free event. But there's no guarantee there. You're going to tell the believer their error, so you're actually going to perform the fracture reduction. You're going to provide comfort from the Word of God. Pray with the believer. You're going to set the cast, basically, and then follow up with encouragement, just like a pulse reduction X-ray. So it's kind of fun. I looked up this and I was like, that could be how the restoration process could flow out. And so ultimately, you need to think of it like this. And so as this believer is growing in the Christian life, you're coming alongside in a loving way, and you're basically kind of just dripping some water on them, right? And so there's definitely a nurturing aspect involved. It's a very much a loving, nurturing type event where you're seeking to restore in the spirit of gentleness someone who has been overtaken in a trespass. So that's kind of how I envision that restoring process playing out. So how does all this apply to you? Well, this passage is meant for believers. If you're not a believer here this morning, I'd encourage you to understand what Christ has done for you, that He died for you. He died for all your sins. Your sin is no longer an issue before God, that your only issue before God is your unbelief. And so if you choose to believe in what Christ has done for you, that you can be saved and you can have eternal life. But if you are a believer here today, you know, think about if you're going to be involved in this restoration process. Again, it is meant for believers. And so as we're in a body of believers here, and if you notice someone that has been overtaken in a trespass, God could utilize you if you're spiritual, and I believe some have some sort of maturity, that you could come alongside that believer and seek to restore them in the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, unless you also fall into that sin. So, you know, just like at times your computer, which runs Microsoft Windows, needs to be restored at times, so do believers who have been overtaken in sin. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time, Father. Just thank you for the Word of God, Father, that you would have us to be involved with others, Father, that you want us to utilize our liberty in order to love and to serve others, Father. And that could be even involved with restoring a believer who has been overtaken in a trespass, Father. Father, we just pray that we'd be wise in all of that, that we would ultimately ask you, Father, in prayer and in guidance and direction, Father, as we approach someone, because obviously that could lead to a bad event as well, Father, if we're not thinking or being legalistic in our tendency. Father, we just pray for that as well. Thank you for your word, that it's clear and it's accurate, Father, and that we can trust it, and that we can understand it and apply it, Father, and even our lives. We thank you for this study again, Father. We just pray for it now in Christ's name. Amen.